Let's continue to listen to God this morning as we open up to His Word in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And this is, on the one hand, as I was sharing with a brother in Christ this week, an easy passage. It's almost one of those passages that I could read, shut up, and sit down. It's also a very full passage. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. We're going to finish the chapter today, Lord willing. Paul speaking to the Philippians from his jail cell, or his home imprisonment, rather. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so, Father, as we continue to worship You and Your giving of the Son to be life for us who are dead, the giving of the Holy Spirit that we might follow after Him. We pray, Father, that as we look and meditate upon these words for a while, as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's Supper table, may this not merely be an intellectual exercise. In fact, would You kill that idol for us? Would You kill the desire simply to know more for the sake of knowing, if it does not mean becoming more like Christ? Let us not be Bible experts and maintain our expertise in sin and self. I pray that You would use this set of verses to magnify Christ and to revive our desire to be His, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. There is a story told of a man going to his pastor looking for some help, and he approaches the pastor after the sermon and he says, "Pastor, we have some new neighbors who believe a false gospel." I don't know what he meant by that, but he knew that they did not believe, evidently, according to the Scriptures. And so he said to him, "Do you have any literature that I can give to them?" The pastor opened up his Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." And the pastor said, "The best literature in the world is no substitute for the gospel in your life. Let them see Christ in your behavior, and this will open up opportunities to share Christ's gospel with them." Now, this doesn't mean that we can't use a good gospel-oriented tract, or that we shouldn't have some Gideon Bibles nearby to be able to provide for them rich, deep, meaningful literature. But if you give them the best of literature but live like the rest of the world throughout the week, they're going to be reading you far more than they're going to be reading the literature. That's the point that the pastor was making. Perhaps this is why, as Paul pivots from info regarding himself In fact, literally in verse 12, the things concerning me. He then in verse 27, the things concerning you. Paul pivots from info about himself to the concerns regarding the Philippians, and he gives them one overarching goal. He gives them one overarching goal: to live worthy of the gospel. Now, this is not merely a goal. In fact, it's the first imperative. It's the first command of the entire letter. So far, Paul has been describing how things are. And so those of you who have studied Greek, there's a lot of indicatives in the letters, in the verbs. But now Paul gets to the first imperative. Now remember, even in this imperative, he's writing with what? Thanksgiving and joyfulness. We've already looked at, there are some problems to address, and he's beginning to address them here, but his first command is this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your translation may say, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the only is in there in the Greek, so that he's saying it all boils down to this. Maybe if whatever else you hear from me, hear this. Whatever else you put into place with the rest of the letter, come back here only. Let your conduct of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is somewhat a reflection of Paul's own goal in life that we looked at last week. What does he say there? But now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's not asking the Philippians to consider a command or a goal for their lives that he doesn't already have himself. He's gone from the personal, and now he's applying it to the church there in Philippi. Let your singular manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Bring honor to Christ yourselves in the way that you live. This word for manner of life, that phrase is really a singular word. As I said, some of you have conduct, and this is a word that comes from politics. It's the word that is used in Greek life concerning a citizen of a town or a citizen of a nation. It's a word that he uses in its noun form over in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul is writing this here in the fullness of the letter, he's reminding them that their manner of life, their conduct, is not to be Roman. Their citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, they should conduct themselves as citizens of heaven, even in the life in which they are living before the Romans and before others. Let your conduct, let your identity, let your citizenship in heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let's talk about this for a moment, because if we're not careful, we're going to accidentally say something that would be anti-scriptural. Paul is not here saying that somehow we should live worthy in such a way as to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiving us of our sins. Right? No, rather we walk worthy in light of the gospel in which we have received. So our manner of life, our conduct is to be in light of the gospel of Christ. And what is the gospel of Christ? The English word that we get for in English for our modern English gospel is a shortened verb of the old English Godspell, which means God's story. In the Greek, it means the good news. So what we have here is Paul reminding us to live in light of the good news of God's story of redemption. That we believe that although we have sinned, I know the adults we're looking at today in Genesis 3, in the entrance of sin into the world, although all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet He did not let us to remain in our sins, but sent God the Son from all eternity, born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, righteous life, fulfilling all the law, so that we rest in Him not only in terms of His activity on the cross, but His life becomes our life. And the Father sees His perfection of the law as our perfection of the law. And He takes upon Himself the sin of our lives, and therefore the wrath of God due our own lives. And he takes it upon himself upon the cross. And he extinguishes all the wrath of God for all who believe in him. So that now we move from darkness to light. No more judgment. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel that now I, who was once an enemy and a rebel of God, now I am a child of God. I am rescued because of the work of Christ Jesus. Well, if I believe this and this is true in my life, I hold to it, I declare it, then my life ought to match that as I'm moving forward day to day. That's the goal. Let your manner of life, let your conduct as a citizen of heaven be worthy, match up to the gospel of Christ. Again, not live in such a way as to be worthy to receive the gospel, be worthy to receive the sacrifice of Christ. None of us could ever do that. We would need a Savior from our efforts to be worthy to come to the Savior. Our Savior has come and we simply believe that He is the one promised long ago to crush the head of the serpent and to deliver us from the wrath to come. We believe in Him and now we are to live in that light so that we could say that to live in a manner worthy would be a manner of life marked by love. It'd be a manner of life marked by holiness. Because the gospel does not call us into continued sin, but rather into a striving after holiness. It's a manner of life marked by hope that indeed when my last days on this earth come, I'm not just merely snuffed out. I'm not annihilated. I'm just not anymore. Neither do I believe I'm going to fall under the judgment of God again, but all that has been taken by Christ. And so I believe that when my final breath on this earth is taken, my eyes will open upon a new land that no eye has seen or ear has heard fully of. I'm going to live my life then as Christ owns me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me who lives. And so to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, so this is his goal then. This is the command. Philippians, this is what I want for you. Now, he gives to them a bit of a reason or a hope for this. So why is he sharing them this goal? Because he hopes to find them standing firm in unity. This is our next verse here. Or excuse me, same verse, but next little phrase here. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that, in order, purpose clause here, whether I come and see you, remember he's somewhat hopeful he's going to be released, but he's not assuming anything, or if I just hear from you from afar, this is what I might hear from you or hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit and Spirit with each other, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. So that whether Paul comes to visit them, he might see them standing as one, or he would hear that there's no more division amongst them as he's getting ready to address in chapter 4. That they be standing firm in one as one. Now, whether Paul is present or not, we have to be reminded God is. You remember when maybe those of you who went to public school and the teacher had to leave class, right? And if I hear any word from you, when I come back, there's going to be extra writing. And so what happens? The teacher leaves the room. Somebody near the door kind of listens out how far the footsteps are, and then it's sort of a ruckus, right? And then the lookout says, she's coming back. And everybody's like, saintly all over again. Maybe I was the only rebel in those classes. But I don't think so. We have to be mindful that we're not just on good behavior because the apostle's coming. But we're not just in good behavior, those of you for young men on Tuesday nights, because the pastor might show up tonight. We're not in good behavior for men's breakfast because the elders might be present. We're always walking in a manner worthy so that we might be seen standing as one according to the gospel, according to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, in the hopes that we may be one. This reference to standing firm is a military reference. There's all kinds of imagery that Paul packs into these short little verses here. It's a military term, and the Philippians, as an outpost of Rome, would have been familiar with this particular military formation in which the soldiers at a particular command would all raise their shields in such a way, their long shields, in such a way that the front row holds their shields to the front, and those on the sides hold their shields to the side, and everybody else holds their shield up to the top. And it was considered to be relatively impregnable. Unable to be penetrated by arrows, usually fiery darts of the evil one or somebody coming. It was just this solid unit that could not be overcome. This is the imagery that Paul has for the church in Philippi. So that I might hear that you are a solid unit in which the fiery darts of those outside are not penetrating within. They are to be fighting for the faith. Together. Now, with this hope of them standing firm in unity, right, he describes what this unity will have to exist in or how it might look. And the first description that he uses is that they would be in their unity striving side by side. See it there in verse 27? Striving side by side for the faith. He uses two prepositional phrases, striving side by side, and then again not being frightened. So that this unity that is to be marked is to be marked by our working together, not just to paint the building, not just to mow the grass, but rather to work side by side for the furtherance of Jesus' name in our communities. That I might hear that with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now the faith. In the gospel, the definite article is there in the Greek, so it means like the faith, something specific. And so what is the faith? The faith is what we tried to articulate a moment ago, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy statement. This is what we are trying to promote. And that we are promoting the faith in the community in which we live, in our homes in which we live, in such a way that we're doing it together as one, encouraging one another, resourcing one another, equipping one another, rejoicing with each other's joys, and perhaps even moaning with our moans as we serve together. And this imagery that he uses here, striving side by side, is that of an athletic field. In fact, the word that we get athletics from comes from this word striving. And it was meant to convey the idea of a team sport. So, those of you who play basketball, are familiar with the term ball hog, right? What does a ball hog do? Now, those of you who are into farming know the ball hog does not eat the ball. But the ball hog keeps the ball all to himself or herself. He's the one dribbling. He's the one shooting. He's the one trying to rebound. He's trying to do it all by himself. And in that sort of scenario, the team suffers. Because he can't do it all by himself. She cannot do it all by himself. And if he does that for very long, what happens? The rest of the team does this. Why? They're gonna do it. Better in rotation to see the ball being passed and everybody taking a shot and everybody working together in terms of their defense. So here's striving like an athletic team when all cylinders are firing together, not one shining or one. Well, let's look at a car, if you will. Joe, what happens? So I've got generally some pistons in my car, right? And let's say one of those heads gets cracked. And isn't functioning, isn't firing in tandem with the other pistons. What's going to happen to that car? And you're being very polite. It's going to shake the dickens out of you, right? It's going to jolt you like a bucking bronco. It's not going to want to move very well, right? So either when somebody's trying to take all the glory or somebody's lagging behind, there's ineffectiveness. And Paul is calling them to be one, working together for the sake of the faith of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that in this imagery of the military and of athletics, there is no coasting here. Christianity is not compared to a cruise ship. It's a battle. It involves exertion and sweat and blood and the needfulness of one another if we're going to do this right in the sight of God. Warren Wiersbe writes that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. We are sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel, Philippians 1:11. And we are servants, sharing in the furtherance of the gospel, Philippians 1:12 through 26. But we are also soldiers, defending the faith of the gospel. So that in this unity, one mind and one spirit, on the one hand, we're going to be found striving, working together as a team for the furtherance of the faith, the specific faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, second description, being without fear. And this is at the beginning part of verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, here we have to admit there's a bit of mystery here. Paul doesn't identify who the opponents are. There are several suspects. The opponents could be the Jews. There were not very many in Philippi. But if you go back and read the book of Acts, when Paul came to Philippi, he was opposed by the Jews and put out of the town. So although they were a small community group, they could have been opposing this church now that has been existing. There could have been the enemy of just simply Gentile unbelievers, because the Christian church was still the minority. It could have been false teachers that he's going to be talking about in chapter 3 of the look out for the dogs who come with false doctrine in your midst. So maybe there was some opposition that was going on there that they were fearful about either confronting or did not know what to do, or they were buying into the lies of the false teachers. But do not fear. Or perhaps it was the civil authorities, the government of Rome itself, which looked down upon unauthorized religious fraternities. And that's what Christianity is here. It's not reached yet the full bore illegal cult status of the Roman government, but neither was it accepted. The Christians were on the fringes of religious life. We were suspected of being atheists because we did not worship any of the recognized gods. The Roman government could not see our God, therefore we did not worship a god. So we were accused of atheism. We were accused by some who said that we practiced cannibalism, appropriate for today. And you can see how they misunderstand this. For they feed upon the body and drink the blood of their master. What made it worse was that Christians stood publicly against emperor worship. They did not believe everything the president did was right. Oops. They did not believe everything the emperor did was right. And they were willing to say so by not bending the knee literally to the emperor worship of the day. And because of that, they were often accused of treason. They were to live as citizens and yet without fear. Now, how is it if I am to live in a culture that is predominantly against me, how is it that I'm to live without fear? Because I'm not to fear the one who may harm the body, Rather fear the one who, after killing the body, sends the soul to hell. My fear and wonder of God is to outweigh the fear of man. For we each know the scripture that the fear of man is but a snare. We are not to be surprised when we stand for Christ. Remember that all this suffering is in the name of Jesus, right? Not for in the name of being a belligerent person or a sarcastic person. But Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those who are able to stand together, this is one of the reasons why we need to stand together, is because it is frightening, but when we are together, there's a boldness and a courage that comes together when we're serving and striving side by side. We don't have to be afraid, for we know the end result. Means for our reward. Means for the praise of Christ. Even if I should die. Remember the words from last week? For me to live as Christ and die as what? Avoidable. Is gain. And I said that this passage is easy enough, just like read it, right? But then let's wrestle with it for a moment. How many of us are ready to die? How many of us are ready to give up our cars because Christians are no longer allowed to drive by a law? How many of us are ready to lose our job because you were filled with hate speech when you suggested that Christ holds up marriage is between a man and a woman? That's already happening in our land, by the way. People losing jobs under the auspices of hate speech. But this is America. We're a Christian nation. We need to wake up from that delusion, folks. Now, it's not as bad as other places. I'm not trying to make that equivalent. Last week, reports of more pastors being arrested and taken away in China. No idea where they are or if they are anymore on this earth. But let us be recognizing of what is happening in our culture, and we have to make the decision even now, for the Lord to fill us with boldness, without fear of man, but out of love and reverence and awe and submission to God, we shall stand for Christ. That means we might need to be prepared when one of our brothers or sisters loses their jobs that the rest of us might need to help them live and survive. Are we thinking about that yet? We have been very blessed to have lived comfortably as Christians in this land. But those days of living comfortably as Christians, as those who are telling, proclaiming, singing, reminding others of the greatness of our one true God, those days of ease, unless the Lord brings revival to our land, and He can do that, and let's pray for that, those days of ease are becoming fewer and fewer. So when we come to the table, and we're reminded that Christ said that those who follow Him are not greater than the Master, that those who persecuted Him will also persecute you. When you come to the table, let's be mindful. Lord, would You help me? Because left to my flesh, that frightens me. But help me to love You enough that that moment should come that I'll be unwavering. which is often the testimony of those who are persecuted in Christ. I think the testimony of some brothers in France who were being scheduled to be burned at the stake. You do know that the French Huguenot Church is the result of people escaping France from the Roman Catholic Church to come to America to worship freely, just as we do, right? Well, in France at that time, they were putting people who believe like us in Reformed theology, in Christ alone and His work, faith alone is what saves us. They were putting the people to death by the stake and by burning. And there's an account of some brothers who were worried. What's it going to be like? What is that going to feel like when the flames are licking? And some other brothers were able to come with them and read the scriptures with them and pray with them. And by the time that they got to the stake, they were singing praises to Christ. Christ was able to give strength in the moments. But they had determined amongst themselves they would not shrink back, but they would hold fast. I am not asking you to make a promise now that you'll never be fearful about the ridicule or the persecution or the imprisonment that may come, but I am asking you to begin praying now, Lord, make me fearless at the time of my testing. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. James 1:12 says that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, in verse 28, he gives us a reason why he's encouraging them to be of one, striving together. So striving together and also without fear, being without fear. He gives them a reason why he's encouraging them to live their manner of life in this way, so that their lives would be a sign. So that their lives would be a sign both for destruction and salvation. It is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. The sign is from God through you, to those who are opposing you, that they will be destroyed. But for you, as you're having to endure the persecution that Christ promised would come to you, as you share in the sufferings of Christ, we sang that a moment ago, and I love this song, knowing you. But I lie when I sing it. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings. And to become like you in your death. How can I sing that except for that I understand that if I'm being persecuted for Christ, there is a reward yet to come. That I am living out the testimony of Christ Himself when He says that I shall be persecuted. So the destruction, how in the world is my being opposed and maybe my imprisonment and maybe even my death, how is that going to be a clear sign to them of their destruction? Well, let's look at another passage. Maybe it's on the same page or just over, but look over at Philippians 3:18. Philippians 3:18. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And then that verse that I mentioned earlier, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to John Piper for focusing on this, that when those who are worshiping their gods of belly and sinfulness and the things of the world begin to oppose us, the followers of the one true God, and they see that we live without fear that they take our homes, and they see that we live without fear that they take our jobs, and they see that we live without fear for taking our lives, what else can they take from us? They will begin to shudder because their God cannot match our God. But if our God is our job, and if our God is the things of this world, if our God is the shameful worldly passions of life, they do not stand in destruction. But when our God is Jesus Christ alone, when they, following their God, threaten us and want to frighten us and make us shake, and we stand immovable in Christ, their little g God begins to crumble. And some of them, they even begin to believe in the one true God. But for those who will not, it is their destruction. Our steadfastness in Christ becomes a shamefulness or a shaming of those following other little gods. The reason for our conduct is to be a sign that God will be at work one day to destroy our opponents. If nothing else, it will serve. If Kenan were my oppressor and he kills me for following Christ on the day of judgment, God will have to say to him, "You remember when?" This adds to your destruction. But for us, it is for our salvation. This is a hard text. That my suffering for Christ is the sign or assurance of my salvation. How do most of us pray? "Lord, give me that job and I know that I am your child and that you're blessing me. Lord, let me pass this class with a C, and I know you're the God who hears and answers prayer." The Scripture says that one of the signs that we are being saved is that we will be persecuted. Are we okay with God giving us assurance of our salvation in that way? Again, that's why I say this passage is easy to understand, but when you slow down, do we understand what Paul is saying here? And how is it that we can be encouraged to conduct ourselves in this manner of life, which might result in my imprisonment or the things of this world being taken away from me or perhaps even my life being taken away from me? How can I live in this manner of life? One is to know God's giftings. What do you mean by that, Pastor Ken? Know that in verse 29, it has been granted to you. It is a gift. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. And we're with you so far, Paul. I believe that my believing is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe that the fact that I call upon the name of Jesus is a work of yours, and I have no hesitation saying that was a gift from you, that was a granting from you. But the verse goes on, doesn't it? "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." So that if I become a sufferer for the sake of Christ, I am helped in that because this is something that God and His sovereignty of my life has given to me to make much of Christ. I am helped to live in a manner worthy of the gospel no matter what. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I am helped knowing that if persecution comes, it's not a sign of God's abandonment of me, but giving me a gift of suffering to be like my Savior. Charles Simeon, who is pastor long buried, but with the Lord. Wonderful life of perseverance in the pulpit. In writing on this passage, he says this, that it is a high privilege to suffer on behalf of Christ. For in believing, we receive from God all the blessings which we stand in need of. But in suffering, we give to God. We give our name. We give our property. We give our liberty. We may even give our life to be disposed of in any way which He thinks best for His glory. What an honor is this that such a poor creature as I am able to give God a gift. Surely, much as we are indebted to God for the gift of faith, and giving us an opportunity to honor Him should be esteemed a far richer obligation, nor should anything that we possess be of any value in our sight if we may but have the honor of sacrificing it for His sake. Am I willing to continue to be called a Christian if it means God's going to grant me suffering? It's a part of the gospel message we do not hear much of in our land. But it's a part of the whole that we need to wrestle with and ask God to help us to surrender to. Not only are we encouraged by the gifting of faith itself, of believing, and encouraged that if God brought it, it will be used for His glory. I can trust Him, even in the painfulness of the moment. I can trust Him, and I will live for Him. But then Paul does something wonderfully comforting here. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So not only is there the gifting of God, I'm not sure that I put this on the screen, I didn't. Not only is there the gifting of God, of belief, and of suffering, but also the encouragement they are not alone in their struggle. They are not alone in their struggle. Hey Philippians, remember all that I'm going through, and still my life belongs to Christ. And still His is the glory. You can do this too. They had seen firsthand the struggle that Paul had as he was preaching the gospel. Treated shamefully, he says in Philippi, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. And yet boldness to declare the gospel of God. In Acts, when Luke is recounting this as he's recording for the church history in Acts 16, 22 and 24, the crowd in Philippi joined in attacking them, Paul and his helpers, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now we know the rest of the story. The jailer actually becomes a believer and one of the pillars of that church in Philippi. To begin with, but he's, hey, remember how I was mistreated at the beginning of the birth of the church? Don't be surprised when you are called to suffer for God, for the gospel of Christ, just as I have been and still am, he says in verse 30. We're not alone. This is why it's good to read our church histories, to see how the predominance of true believers have been treated over the years, to remind ourselves of passages like what we read in Matthew regarding the word of Christ towards us, to perhaps sign up at like an opendoors.org or persecution.org and become involved with, at least becoming aware with persecution around the world, and maybe even find somebody that you could write to and encourage them in their suffering. We come to the table today, and what do we do with this passage? And we want to sort of stay at verse 27, right? Let my manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Lord Jesus, you died for me. I'm down with that. Let's have lunch. But when we come to the table and we see Him who was perfect in His righteousness suffering in our place, let's not shrink back when we are called to stand firm for Christ and honoring Him not just here in these walls, but when we go out as one in the conflict of sharing the gospel. The word conflict in verse 30 is agona. If I were to mispronounce it in the Greek, it would be agona, which maybe sounds a little bit like an English word, agony. That's exactly where we get the English word. And so when Paul says that they are joining him in this conflict, he's just wiping away the notion that this Christian life pursuing after Jesus and making much of him is easy. It may be an agony, but God has brought you to it, and you are not alone. So, Father, even as I come to the table, if it means this week it's going to be agony, I will follow after Christ. Father, how do we really begin to pray that? I think we're unprepared for this kind of life. We are more apt to complain about how it's no longer easy. Than to grapple with the reality that it was never promised to be. As a result, may we see the needfulness of each other in our lives. How that Roman unit needed to be tight and together if they were going to be able to survive moments of warfare. How the enemy picks off the one trying to do it on their own or loosely attached. Bind our hearts closer to each other, Lord, we would pray, even as we come to the table. And this symbolism of unity. Oh, Lord, help us to see we need each other. Help us to call out to the one next to us for help. When we are receiving the fiery darts of the evil one, help us not be too quick to do battle alone. And help us to see each other, Father, as members of the same team. Not wrestling and biting each other. Striving to make Jesus known above everything else. And Father, I believe you're going to have more to teach us about this as we continue to live in our days. And yet, we do still live in relative freedom. Help us not to be neglectful of that. But help us to be more bold in the freedoms we have, as long as we may have them, to name the name of Jesus. The one who gave literally his life for us. As we come to the table and are mindful of the bread, his body, and fruit of the vine, symbol of his blood. May we come to the table and declare to you and ourselves that it is no longer Christ who lives, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus, from this moment, for me to live is to serve you, and for me to die is gain. Oh Lord, help us If nothing else, let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us to be one in striving in your service and without fear. And Father, I would pray on that issue. Would you please remind us that you've not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of boldness? Would you help each one of us in the week to come, as much as you should give it, to look for opportunities to glory in his name, to give praise to his name, to tell of his great deeds, not only in the assembly of the upright, but even reminding those who oppose us of his righteousness and his kingdom to come. With our heads bowed, we do come as believers to the table. And as we're looking at a passage that talks about living worthy, a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, is there anything we need to confess to the Lord before we come? Is there anything we need to confess to one another so that we may come as one spirit and one mind? So as we worship the God who delights in mercy, let's not hesitate, but plead for his mercy and rejoice in it given through Christ. Let's pray unto him, approach one another if needed, as we prepare for the table. The scriptures tell us that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Some reminders, this is not the 12, but the 11. Judas the betrayer was gone. So those who partook were those who were his followers, those who had believed in him, who were faithful to him, who were trusting him and ever listening to him. The table is not a way in which you become worthy of the gospel. The table is a means in which we are remembering the gospel that has been done for us, the good news that has been done for us by Christ, in which we seek to then leave and live in a worthy manner in light of. So believers, those who have confessed the name of Jesus and are seeking to follow him, no matter what, as long as he receives glory, then you are welcome to come to the table. I think probably as Jesus was saying this, in my own mind, all eyes were fixed on him in this moment. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus as we come. And yet they were together and mindful of each other. So let us also come as one. Eyes fixed on Christ and mindful and encouraging one another. Let's do what we do for the glory of Christ. Father, you have given us your Son, and what we do is in remembrance of him. We affirm our confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord. May you be pleased and delighted with what we do. In Jesus' name.